Now, hopefully, you were here to see the Wilderness Tabernacle video last week, because it's going to help you visualize things we're going to discuss today. This is going to be somewhat of a short lesson today, because I want to be able to start with chapter 26 of Exodus from the beginning and not spread it over some weeks. So let's reread a portion of Exodus 25. We're going to read from verses 10 through 22. Exodus 25, starting at verses 10, we're going to read through 22. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, that's on page 88. 10 through 22. They are to make an ark of acacia wood 3 3/4 feet long, 2 1/4 feet wide, 2 1/4 feet high, and you're to overlay it with pure gold, overlay it both inside and outside, and put a molding of gold around the top of it. Excuse me. Cast 4 gold rings for it and attach them to its 4 feet, 2 rings on each side. Make poles of acacia wood, overlay them with gold, and put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark. You will use them to carry the ark. The poles are to remain in the rings of the ark. They are not to be removed from it. Into the ark you are to put the testimony which I am about to give you. You are to make a cover for the ark out of pure gold. It's to be 3 3/4 feet long, 2 1/4 feet wide. You are to make 2 karuvim, that's cherubim, of gold. Make them of hammered work for the 2 ends of the ark cover. Make 1 keruv, cherub, for 1 end, and 1 cherub for the other end, and make the cherubim of 1 piece with the ark cover at its 2 ends. And the cherubim will have their wings spread out above, so that their wings cover the ark, and their faces are toward each other and towards the ark cover. You are to put the ark cover on top of the ark. Inside of the ark, you will put the testimony that I'm about to give you. There I will meet with you. I will speak with you from above the ark cover, from between the 2 cherubim which are on the ark for the testimony, about all the orders I am giving you for the people of Israel. Now, we're going to read about all the gold and silver and bronze used for the tabernacle. We'll get into the precise amounts a little later on in Exodus, but for now, just know the total weight for all of these metals approached 8 tons. 8 tons. Now, where did they get this huge quantity of precious metals, considering that they were out wandering around in a barren no man's land? They brought it with them from Egypt. God told Israel to strip Egypt before they left, to ask the Egyptian people for gold and silver. And those Egyptians were more than happy to give it to them just to get rid of those Hebrews and their God who had nearly destroyed Egypt. Now, so we don't have to go forward with any amount of skepticism. Let's get an idea of just how easy it would have been for Israel to have that amount of precious metal handy. It would take less than 1/12 of an ounce from each Israelite to accumulate the 8 tons that were needed. That's the equivalent of about 1 small earring per person, and it's unimaginable that they didn't have several times more than that per person. Now, God's instructions begin at verse 10 with the holiest furnishing of them all, the Ark of the Covenant, which is to be located in the holiest room of the tabernacle, appropriately called the Holy of Holies. Now, the Ark symbolized God's presence and his throne. Now, the Ark structure was to be made of acacia wood, which is a very hard, very dense material found in ample supply in desert regions, particularly in the Arabian Peninsula. Now, the Hebrew word for the acacia tree is shittim. The ark was slightly less than 4 feet long, a little over 2 feet deep. It was as wide as it was deep. Now, most Bibles will express all the measurements of the tabernacle and its furnishings in cubits. But scholars disagree on exactly how long a cubit is. Their estimates range from just under 18 inches to almost 21 inches. So we don't know precisely. We only know the approximate measurements of the tabernacle and its furnishings, plus or minus about 10%. Now, technically, the ark itself was just the rectangular chest. It was the storage compartment, because the lid with the cherubim on it was a separate item called the mercy seat, so it was considered somewhat separately. Yet in common terms, and even usually so in the Bible, when the ark was referenced, it included both the storage chest and its lid. Now, the ark was covered in gold. Inside and out, the mercy seat, which was the lid to the ark, was a solid slab of gold with two cherubim on top. In Hebrew, this lid is called kaporet, which means place of atonement. Very proper. That is because in verse 22, God said it is there that he will meet with Moses to give Moses instructions for Israel. It will also be the place where on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the high priest will stand to atone for the sins of all Israel. Now, the reason we call the lid the mercy seat is because the ark is symbolic of God's throne, the place where the merciful God sits and accepts the yearly atonement for the sin of the people of Israel. Now, the cherubim, which are the prominent feature of the mercy seat, are interesting creatures. We're told that God posted cherubim at his Garden of Eden, and that the living creatures or living beings that we have discussed as having faces that were identical to the symbols of the four dominant Israelite tribes, one located on each side of the four sides of the tabernacle, they are considered by the Jewish sages to also be cherubim. So not surprisingly, we find them here in God's holiest place on earth. And they are apparently another type of guardian or servant being for Yahweh. Now, we must be clear that no one knows for sure what the cherubim look like. The pictures we see of them today range from chubby little babies with short wings and an afro to mature man-like creatures with wings that stretch from their feet to above their heads. The various representations we have today of the ark and the mercy seat with its cherubim are just best guesses as to what they look like. If the ark's ever found, I guess we'll know for sure then. Now, the ark is so holy that once it's made and put into commission, it's not ever to be touched again by human hands. Even on the holiest day of the year, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, when the high priest enters the Holy of Holies and he stands before the ark, he stays well back, and from a distance of around 6 or 7 feet, he sprayed the sacrificial blood on the ark. Now, because the ark was not to be touched, rings were molded into the sides of the ark with poles for carrying the ark going through those rings. But even the poles were never to be removed. Now, later in the scriptures, we read of an incident whereby the ark, while being carried, was about to fall over, and one of the ark bearers just instinctively put out his hand to steady it, and he died instantly. Now, notice something important here. We're told in verse 22 that God's Spirit comes to rest over the ark, not on the ark, but above and between the cherubim attached to the kaporet, the lid, when he wants to speak to Moses. Even the ark is not holy and pure enough that Yahweh's holiness can come into contact with it. Because even though it is God's design, it's man-made. Remember, at this point in history, the Holy Spirit of God did not dwell in man. He dwelled above man or with man, but not in men. Now today, since Pentecost, the same Holy Spirit that hovered above the mercy seat dwells in us, dwells in believers. I think we also need to realize that the concept of God's Holy Spirit dwelling in a human was as ludicrous to those wandering Israelites as it was to the Jews of Christ's day. Great pains were taken, both in ritual and in the design of the tabernacle and the temple, to make sure that God's Spirit was kept separate from humans. Even on that one day each year when the high priest entered the Holy of Holies, neither the people nor the current high priest were sure he'd even come out alive. There was no comfortable, peaceful ritual that this high priest went through on Yom Kippur. He was afraid, and so were the people. Sometime along the way, they even took to tying a rope around the high priest's ankle so as to be able to pull him out if his stay took longer than what they expected. Because if God killed him in the Holy of Holies for whatever reason, they wouldn't have any way to retrieve the body, since only the high priest was allowed inside. Even the replacement high priest could not have pulled that body out, because high priests could never, under any circumstances, touch a dead body, not even that of their parents. So I suspect that had they even believed such a thing as having God's Spirit dwell inside a human, something that was possible, they would have been terrified at the prospects of it. I mean, once the apostles finally understood this principle, we see that they became different men, fearless, bold, uncompromising of the gospel. I mean, most of us take this for granted and don't consider as we should the mystery of this truth, of God's Spirit living within us. I think maybe we need to be in awe, if not a little bit terrified, that the Holy Spirit of God lives within us. Now, please also understand the idea of the tabernacle as God's dwelling place is that it's figurative. God wasn't confined to a cloth and animal skin house that needed to be carried about whenever he wanted to go somewhere. God is spirit. He can be everywhere at once or absent from every place at once and every possible condition in between. The tabernacle was built so that mankind could understand certain aspects, present and future, of Yehovah God, and so God could meet with Moses. And once a year, the high priest could come in and meet with God at appointed times. By our modern Western way of thinking, the tabernacle was not a house. It was a conference room where people came together at specific times for specific purposes. Now, today, with the Holy Spirit dwelling in Yeshua's disciples, we don't have to wait until appointed times to commune with God as it was for Moses. We don't have to go to a specific building. You don't have to be here to commune with God. You don't have to wait until church or synagogue is in session. Where we are meeting today, let me make it plain to you, this is not God's house. It's just a building. All right? And neither, my friends, is the more traditional church building or a synagogue God's house. Rather, it's the house of God's people. That's what's important. We, individually and collectively, are the house of God. Look at Hebrews 3:6, where Paul says, "But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are God's house." Now, the ark was the means and the place by which God dwelt among men. This was symbolic, it was prophetic, of Yeshua who would dwell among men. God, physical, in the flesh, living among men. Even what went inside the ark prefigured Christ. And it was the budding staff, the jar of manna, and the stone tablets of the Ten Commandments. Now, a staff, also sometimes called a rod in the Bible, was a sign of authority. There was great unrest among the tribal leaders when Moses announced that Aaron was going to be that high priest. The high priest carried tremendous power and authority, and in essence was the head over the government of Israel. So the tribal leaders each wanted to become the high priest. The fact that Aaron, imagine if you were there, the fact that this guy Aaron, that's Moses' brother. How convenient. And they were both Levites. Power then would have rested only with one tribe, the Levite tribe, which it did. Until Moses passed away and Joshua, who was from a different tribe of Ephraim, he took over. So to settle the squabble, God had the tribal leaders each give their staffs, their symbol of authority, to Moses, who placed them all in a nice row in front of the ark. Aaron's staff sprouted and budded almond blossoms to indicate that Aaron was God's choice for high priest. So the budding staff symbolized the office of high priest and the tribe from which all future high priests were to come, the tribe of Levi. Christ, we are told, is our high priest. But is he a Levite? No. He's from the tribe of Judah. We are not going to get into the significance of that just yet, later. Now the jar of manna, the heavenly food sent from God during the Israelites' entire time in the wilderness, that symbolized life, the bread of life, the source of real sustenance of godly life, not mere existence, is Christ, who called himself the bread of life. This is important to understand. Essentially, Yeshua called himself manna. And of course, inside the ark lay those stone tablets of the Ten Dabar, the Ten Words, which were and remain the underlying principles behind all of God's word to mankind. Those words, we're told, are now written on every believer's heart. And of course, John tells us Christ is the Word. So we have Aaron's staff, which symbolizes Christ's authority as high priest, the jar of manna, Christ is the bread of life, he's our manna, and the stone tablets of God's Word, Christ is the Word of God. The ark symbolized Messiah, who contained these three fundamental natures within him. He became God's visible presence on earth. And after he was resurrected and ascended to heaven, the Holy Spirit came to dwell in us believers the same way he dwelled in the tabernacle all those years ago. That's why Paul says, we are God's tabernacle. We are God's dwelling place in the current age. Let's read a little bit more of Exodus. Let's read 23 through 30. 23 through 30. You are to make a table of acacia wood 3 feet long, 18 inches wide, and 18 inches high, and overlay it with pure gold and put a molding of gold around the top of it. Make around it a rim a hand breadth wide and put a molding of gold around the rim. Make four gold rings for it. Attach the rings to the four corners near its four legs. The rings to hold the poles used to carry the table are to be placed close to the rim. Make the poles of acacia wood, overlay them with gold, use them to carry the table. Make its dishes, pans, and bowls and pitchers of pure gold. And on the table you are to place the bread of the presence in my presence always. Beginning in verse 23, the blueprint for the table of showbread is described. Now, the table of showbread was placed on the north wall of the holy place, the room adjoining the Holy of Holies. And just as with the Ark of the Covenant, the table is to be fashioned from acacia wood, shittim, acacia wood, as a frame, and then covered in pure gold. The table was to be 3 feet long, 1.5 feet wide, about 2.5 feet high, and upon it was to be placed 12 loaves of bread that represented the 12 tribes. Now, the strange sounding word showbread is just one attempt to translate the original Hebrew for these special priestly loaves called lechem panim. All right, lechem is an ordinary Hebrew word that means bread. Panim is kind of a strange word. It's a little bit difficult to translate. That literally means face, but face meant something a little different in how we think of it today. In the Bible, when someone's face, God's face, is upon you, it means his presence is with you. So sometimes the showbread is called the bread of his presence. That is the present, the God of bread, the bread of God's presence. That's the more literal way it probably ought to be spoken of. Well, later on, an exact recipe is going to be given to make this holy showbread. And upon each Sabbath, the bread will be exchanged for 12 fresh loaves, and the old loaves will be eaten by the priests within the holy precinct. In other words, they could not take this bread out of the area of the tabernacle. Now, do not confuse this bread of the showbread with the special bread that Israelites baked for their own use each Sabbath called challah, which Israelite families ate around their own table. The showbread and challah are entirely different. For one thing, even though it's not explicitly stated in the Bible, the showbread was unleavened bread. It had to be because it was a meal offering. And it was a requirement of all meal offerings that no yeast, no leaven could be used in it because leavening symbolizes sin. Challah, however, is leavened bread. Now, the Bible really doesn't give outright much detail on the symbolic reason for the showbread. And as a result, we have many explanations and theories about what it might represent, most of them incorporating the idea that these loaves represent the bread of life and therefore represent that ministry of Christ as his being the bread of life for the church. Maybe. The problem is that explanation eliminates the rather obvious explanation. The 12 loaves represent the 12 tribes being under God's presence. Hence, the name, the bread of his presence. And that he would provide a sinless source of sustenance for them. That's the symbolism behind using unleavened bread. Now, of course, this sinless source of sustenance we know today and understand is Yeshua, Christ. But this particular source in Exodus 25 was for the 12 tribes of Israel, represented by there being 12 loaves. This was not for non-Hebrews. Now, the covenant, the tabernacle, everything was for and with the 12 tribes of Israel. So let's keep reminding ourselves that just as St. Paul said, Gentiles have been joined, grafted in to the covenants of Israel. They are not our covenants, per se, if we're Gentiles. Interestingly, wine was also placed on the table with the showbread. Wine and unleavened bread. What image does that conjure up for you? What does that remind you of? Wine and unleavened bread. What today the church calls communion. Well, let's reread a little bit more of Exodus. Let's read chapter 25, verses 30 through 39, which is the end. I guess it's 31. You are to make a menorah of pure gold. It is to be made of hammered work. Its base, shaft, cups, ring of outer leaves, and petals are to be of one piece with it. It's to have six branches extending from its sides, three branches of the menorah on one side of it, three on the other. On one branch are to be three cups shaped like almond blossoms, each with a ring of outer leaves and petals. Likewise, on the opposite branch, three cups shaped like almond blossoms, each with a ring of outer leaves and petals. And similarly, for all six branches extending from the menorah. On the central shaft of the menorah are to be four cups shaped like almond blossoms, each with its ring of outer leaves and petals. Where each pair of branches joins the central shaft is to be a ring of outer leaves of one piece with the pair of branches, thus for all six branches. The rings of outer leaves and their branches are to be of one piece with the shaft. Thus the whole menorah is to be a single piece of hammered work made of pure gold. Make seven lamps for the menorah and mount them so as to give light to the space in front of it. Its tongs, its trays are to be made of pure gold. The menorah and its utensils are to be made of 66 pounds of pure gold. See that you make them according to the design being shown to you on the mountain. So next we come now to the golden lampstand, which stood on the south side of the holy place, opposite side of the room from the table of showbread. Now, the Hebrew word for lampstand is menorah. Now, technically, just as the Ark of the Covenant is only the storage chest and not the lid, the mercy seat, so is the menorah a candelabra or a lampstand, that it is the holder of candles or oil lamps. But the candles and oil lamps are separate pieces from the lampstand, just as the mercy seat is a separate piece from the ark. Technically speaking, a menorah doesn't provide light. It just provides a place for the sources of light to sit. The original temple menorah weighed around 70 pounds as it was made from a talent of gold. It was not melted and poured into a mold, as most precious metalworking was done then, still done that way today. It was virtually sculpted from a large chunk of gold. The tabernacle's menorah was to be the sole source of light for the 30-foot long, 15-foot wide, 15-foot high room, the holy place that it resided in. The menorah held seven oil lamps that used especially blended olive oil as fuel. The menorah had a central stem and then three branches on each side of the central stem, giving it a total of seven arms or branches. So these seven oil lamps atop the branches had to be kept burning day and night. The lamps were never to go out. And this task fell to the priests, to be certain of this. Now, the primary decoration on the menorah is an almond at its various stages of development. Why an almond? Notice the connection to the staff of Aaron. It budded with almond blossoms and then actually produced almonds. The Jewish sages say that the almond tree was the first fruit to blossom in the spring. Some also say that because that dead stick that was Aaron's staff came to life and blossomed and produced fruit, almonds, that the almond is therefore symbolic of resurrection. Now I'm inclined to go along with that. First fruits and resurrection couldn't be more prophetic and emblematic of Yeshua. The menorah is perhaps the Jewish people's most recognized symbol outside of the Star of David, especially so today, I think. Certainly the menorah is the oldest symbol of the Jewish people, dating at least 1,000 years, probably a lot more, before the Star of David even came into existence. Rabbis and Hebrew sages have made some interesting speculations about the menorah. One of the more intriguing ones is the obvious similarity that a menorah has to a tree with branches. Several rabbis say the menorah may well represent the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. I think that's entirely possible. Well, despite what most Gentile Christians might expect, the seven-branched menorah, like the one sitting on the shelf here at the front of the room, seven-branched menorah, the tabernacle or the temple menorah, is never in our time lighted in an observant Jewish household. The reason? It was only meant to be a special implement for use in conjunction with the temple. In some ways, to the Jews, it's a reminder of the temple. So since there would have been no temple for over 1,900 years, to the Jew, the lighting of the seven-branched menorah would just be irrelevant. No temple, no need for a menorah. Most Jewish homes today don't even have a seven-branch menorah in them. However, there is the nine-branch menorah, which we see sitting up here on the stage. You won't find it mentioned in the Bible. The nine-branched menorah came about a little over a century before Yeshua was born. It was invented in celebration of Hanukkah, also called the Feast of Dedication or the Festival of Lights. This is to commemorate the taking back and purifying of the temple by Judas the Maccabee, who led the Jewish people in rebellion against Antiochus Epiphanes. Epiphanes was a vicious puppet governor who ruled over Syria and the Holy Land, and he had taken over the temple. And he had removed from it its many priceless items. He had desecrated it by putting a statue of himself in the form of Zeus, the sun god, in the Holy of Holies. And he then sacrificed a pig to the statue on the altar. He boiled the meat and he poured the broth over the Torah temple scrolls to further insult the Jewish people. Well, when the Jewish rebels finally took the temple back because the priests had killed there was not a sufficient supply of properly prepared and consecrated olive oil for the menorah lamps to burn more than a day. I mean, these were big lamps that was set on top of that menorah. But that one day's supply that did remain miraculously burned for 8 days until more could be made according to Levitical law. Therefore, the eight branches of this special menorah represent that eight-day miracle, and the ninth branch is used to light the others from. The observant Jewish home typically does have a nine-branched menorah, a Hanukkah menorah, and they do it to light it during Hanukkah. And it should be noted that the time of year we here at Seed of Abraham Torah class have chosen to celebrate Christ's birth happens during Hanukkah. I'm going to tell you this. Sometime in the not too distant future, when the temple is rebuilt in Jerusalem, just as the end times prophecies say is going to happen, I'd sure like to have the seven branch menorah concession. Because that temple is suddenly going to become very relevant again. And a whole lot of Jewish people, probably Christians, are going to want those seven-branch menorahs. Well, the tabernacle menorah and its lamps symbolize the light of the world, who, spiritually speaking, is Christ, the truest, the purest light. This concept is especially noticeable in Revelation 2 and 3, where the church, the earthly extension of Yeshua, is symbolized as a golden lampstand is the word you'll find in most Bibles. A menorah. And we're warned that our menorahs, our lampstands, will be taken away if we do not stay closely connected to our first love, Yeshua. Our purpose then as believers is to be a light to a dark world. If we're not that, then we're not of much use. We're like menorahs without oil. Menorahs that are supposed to produce light, but don't. We are to be lit day and night. But for many believers, our flames, sad to say, seem to have grown dim, even died out. Well, next week, we'll begin studying the tent sanctuary itself in Exodus chapter 26.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning. Products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seed of Abraham Fellowship.